As I've mentioned a couple of times in earlier episodes of this series, many Church of God brethren, even most Church of God brethren, I would venture to say, have never questioned or studied into why they keep the holy days when they do. And again, until quite recently, I was among that group too. So I'm certainly not unrighteously judging any brethren who have not yet asked those questions, not at all. And we all know, of course, that God's word clearly tells us to keep the Passover on Abib 14, the first day of unleavened bread on Abib 15, the Day of Atonement on Tishri 10, and so on and so on. But how do we know when Abib 14 is? How do we know when Tishri 10 is? We need some kind of calendar, brethren. But what calendar does God want us to use? And where does he want us to get that calendar from? Is it sufficient for us to consult our little white calendar cards that are put out by our church group? And where did your church group get its information for the completion of its little calendar cards? Where did it get that information from? Most mainstream Church of God leaders and ministers would freely admit that they adopted their versions of the so-called sacred calendar from the late Herbert W. Armstrong and the now defunct Worldwide Church of God. More questions, brethren. Where did Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, where did they get their calendar information from? Did they get it from God's holy word in the Bible? No, they didn't. They adopted it, and they adopted it from the present day Jews. Yes, they made some modifications, some mid-course corrections throughout the years. But in defense of their common stance on this, the mainstream Church of God leaders would often reiterate the old Worldwide Church of God leaders' explanation, and often they would quote Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Let's go there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now we'll come back to this verse in a few minutes and examine it in detail. Well, first I want to read you a short email letter that I received some time ago, and this is a very relevant letter that I believe introduces today's subtopic quite well. The Sabbath-keeping churches of God have occasionally been criticized by some outside observers as being a confusing mixture of New Covenant Christianity and Old Covenant Judaism. Some people look at us in that light. There's some questions, brethren. Are the Jews really to be emulated? What do they know? What do the Jews know and understand, if anything, that God's Church of God people, New Testament people, perhaps do not? Could the Jews be, in some respects, even closer to God than true Christians are? Some people feel that they are. Okay. Please consider the interesting question that this lady asks in her email. Here's what she says, and I quote, "Why doesn't the Church of God do as Yeshua," Jesus, of course, What doesn't the Church of God do? As Yeshua instructed, and look to the Orthodox Jews, and in brackets she puts scribes and Pharisees, for instruction on the holy days. She says, that's her main question. She says, there is so much confusion in the churches of God, and has been throughout its history over appointed times. She adds, the appointed time of Pentecost after the counting of the Omer comes to mind. That's a short letter, a close quote right there. So, in light of our current Sacred Calendar sermon series, I thought that you might be interested in how I answered this lady's intriguing question, and plus a few other related questions too. Should God's Church look to the Jews of today, whether Orthodox or otherwise, or to the scribes and Pharisees of yesteryear for our instructions regarding the keeping and the timing of God's holy days? Or should we look to them for anything else? Did Jesus really command us to do so? So I wrote back to this lady, I emailed her back, and I thanked her for her question, and then I asked her which scripture or scriptures that she was referring to in which Jesus supposedly instructed us to look to the scribes and the Pharisees for their instruction on the keeping and the timing of the holy days. A few weeks went by and I didn't receive a reply, so I wrote back to her again and I suggested perhaps that she might have been referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 23. So let's go back there, please, brethren. Matthew 23. And I'm pretty sure that this must have been the scripture that she was referring to. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3. Matthew 23 verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say, and do not. And that looks kind of convincing at first, but then as we examine the subsequent scriptures and see what Jesus's interaction with the scribes and Pharisees, he exposes their chronic hypocrisy. Jesus clearly tells us right here in these short verses that the scribes and the Pharisees, sometimes they talk the talk, but they certainly did not walk the walk. These Jews may have read accurately from the Holy Scriptures, the Torah and the Tanakh. We'll talk about them in a minute. But they did not practice what they preached. They did not put what they said verbally into practice practically. So Jesus tells us two things right here quite clearly. Firstly, of course, he tells us that rather than emulating the works of the scribes and the Pharisees, we must conform to their words. But of course, only their words that conform to his words. Obviously. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. We know that. He tells us that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. But he understood and he taught this very same concept. Just turn there quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Very well known verse. I don't want to just quote it. I want you to read it because it's critical. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and just one short verse, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be you followers of me even as I also am of Christ. So there was the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, and he said, yeah, be a follower of me, but only as I follow Jesus Christ. So yes, we may follow the words and works of the Apostle Paul, but again, only as far as they agree with the words and works of our Savior. We are to be followers and imitators of Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to this later on. In everything, we're to be followers and imitators of Jesus Christ and his apostles as they followed his lead, and even the Pharisees as they followed his lead, which was very rare, even in many cases never. Okay, the second point that Jesus brings out is that by following the correct words of the scribes and Pharisees, the correct words of the scribes and Pharisees, but not their deeds, many of which were incorrect, by following their correct words, we'll be doing much better than they did themselves. Let's go back to Matthew again, Matthew chapter 5, and again just one verse here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's interesting, because that brings it out that it's a salvation issue. Our righteousness, brethren, has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But we are to look primarily to his written word, including the Old Testament, for our instructions. But we're not told to look to the Jews, and certainly not to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees of that day. Why not? Because God's word clearly warns us that in so many of their beliefs and their teachings, that rather looking to the word of God, the inviolably true written word of God, the scribes and the Pharisees were guided by the traditions of the elders, the Talmud and the Mishnah. You've probably heard of the Talmud and the Mishnah, and they sound pretty convincing, don't they, when you hear those terms? But what are they? What are the Talmud and the Mishnah? Are they not Holy Scripture? Are they not on a par with the Torah and the Tanakh? No, they're not, brethren. Let's have a look at these different Jewish terms here. First of all, the Torah, the law. It's also known as the Pentateuch, and it is the first five books of the Old Testament. Inspired scripture, inspired by God and written, we believe, by Moses. That's what the Torah is. The Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H, is the whole inspired Hebrew Bible. We would call it the Old Testament, and that includes the Torah, the first five books. But I should mention that there are disagreements among certain Jewish sects and scholars whether certain books should be included in the Tanakh, but don't want to get into that now. Okay, but the Talmud and the Mishnah, sometimes we tend to roll all of these terms in together, but the Talmud and the Mishnah are not inspired scripture. They are not inspired scripture. They are mere human opinions. Human opinions. The Talmud, I looked these up, so if it sounds like a dictionary definition, it is. A Talmud is the record of rabbinic discussions pertaining to Jewish law, ethics, philosophy, customs, and history. I'll read that again. The Talmud is a record of rabbinic discussions pertaining to Jewish law, ethics, philosophy, customs and history. And the Mishnah, I'll give you the short version of it, because it can get kind of complex depending on which Mishnah you're looking at. But basically it is a written version of the Jewish oral traditions. A written version of the Jewish oral traditions. Now, the discussion and the recording and the editing of these humanly devised ideas, that was the scribe's job, that was the function or part of the function of the scribes. And that is likely, sometimes wonder, why did these scribes, why did they come under the ire of Jesus Christ? Well, it was likely because this is what they concentrated on, were these humanly devised ideas rather than the true written word of God. Okay, so there's a lot of background there. So with all of that background in mind, let's go back again and read Romans chapter 3. I want you to get that solidly in your mind. Brethren, we might go a little bit over time today, and I apologize in advance if we do. Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I want to repeat this again. Romans chapter 3 verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So right here then, the Apostle Paul states that the oracles of God were committed or entrusted to the Jews. Now this statement right here provokes lots of questions. And the first question is, just what are the oracles of God? Just what are the oracles of God? Now, In the New Testament, there's four appearances of the English word oracles. And we're going to look at them all. And they're all translated from a Greek noun, logion. L-O-G-I-O-N. And it's Strong's 3051, logion. And again, I looked this up in my Bible lexicons, and it tells us that logion means the contents, first of all, the contents of the Mosaic Law, and more than that, it expands on that, it means a saying, a divine utterance, or the words or utterances of God. And that's the important definition of it, the words of God, or the utterances of God. Now, the word logion is a noun, and it's derived from an adjective, logios, L-O-G-I-O-S, which is Strong's 3052. And logios means eloquent, learned, skilled, well-versed, rational, and wise. And that gives confidence in logion, gives confidence in the oracles of God. And logios in turn stems from, and it's grammatically similar to, the very well known word logos, which is Strong's 3056, which in its most basic translation means word. And we apply the word logos to Jesus Christ especially in John chapter 1. We'll go back to logion. Logion again is a collective term then that refers to the entire revelation of God to his people. The entire revelation of God to his people. So that being the case, we can accurately say that the oracles of God include all of his inspired holy scriptures. All of them. But it's interesting, when you look at these four New Testament mentions of the word logion in the writings of, as we're going to look at them, in Luke, Peter and Paul, and the author of Hebrews, if it was not Paul, this term referred at that time only to the Old Testament scriptures. So that's important, that when he was talking about the oracles of God, he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So keep that in mind too. We're going to look at the Old Testament Hebrew words for oracle as we go on. But now let's look at the other three of the four New Testament appearances of Logion. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said, look what it says now, unto the children of Israel. And here's what it said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, that's all Israel, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So this scripture here reveals that the living oracles of God were given to the Israelites through Moses, and Moses, remember, was not a Jew. He was not a Jew of the tribe of Judah. He was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. Please note that the phrase there, the last phrase in verse 38 says, to give to us. And the oracles were given from God through Moses, not just to the Jews alone, brethren, but to all of the tribes of the children of Israel, in verse 37, all of the tribes of the congregation in the wilderness, as it says in verse 38, and even more importantly to us, to the New Testament spiritual Israel, the Church of God, to us. Now it was Stephen who was talking here, and Stephen's words here in Acts 7 imply that the living oracles of God were given via Moses on Mount Sinai, but they were at least referring, there's an implication that they were at least referring to the Ten Commandments. Okay, at least, but much more than just the Ten Commandments. Of course, God's statutes and judgments too that were given on Sinai, but the entire revelation of God to his people. And again, when, you know, we ask the question, you know, did he give it all at once on Sinai, or did he give more of it as time went along in his relationship? We'll come to that as we go along. Okay, the third oracles, New Testament oracle scriptures in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5:12. Very well known verse, brethren. Or, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the first principles, and if we look at the logic of what he's saying here, the first principles of God's oracles logically constitute the milk of the word. The more advanced principles of the oracles of God constitute the solid food of God's word. And we in the church commonly call it strong meat, the strong meat which mature brethren who've been in the church for a long time can handle more than the milk of the word. But whether the milk of the word or the strong meat of the word, the oracles of God are another term for the word of God. Okay, the fourth and last New Testament oracle scripture is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What he's saying here is that all of the words of, in our day and age, all the words of any Church of God man's sermonette or Bible study must be solidly based upon and grounded in God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God. Okay, let's go back to our initial question. To what extent are true Christians bound, are we bound to adhere to the detailed ideas of the Jews? And Jesus answers this in his own words in a couple of places. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. It's similar to what this lady's email asked me, basically saying, why do the churches of God transgress the traditions of the elders? What she basically asked. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? The commandment of God by your tradition. So Jesus, he weighs the both of them. The commandment of God and the traditions of men, of human beings. Verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. Just gives one example here. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, this is what God says, but this is what you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatever you might be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Commandment of God, tradition of men. So Jesus sharply criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for placing humanly devised traditions above God's holy written word. Now, despite what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, and I'm not arguing with him or saying that he was wrong to write that, but the Old Testament scriptures do not belong to the Jews. They do not belong to the Jews. When the Apostle Paul wrote the words, to them were committed the oracles of God, he meant only, well, he actually meant a couple of things. He meant that the tribe of Judah, okay, the tribe of Judah, which added into that as a whole at that time, at Jesus' time and at the Apostle Paul's time, included some representatives of the priestly tribe of Levi, and also apparently Benjaminites as well, and possibly even some tiny remnants of some of the other tribes of Israel. But they were all collectively referred to as the Jews at that time. Okay, now, since the exile and the captivity and the scattering of the northern tribes of Israel, the house of Israel, then Judah was the only Israelite tribe remaining in the area. Of course, they went into captivity but came back again. So Judah was the only Israelite tribe remaining in that area again, plus those couple of Levites, Benjamites, and that as well. And they had taken over the areas that were formerly inhabited by other tribes. Okay, so up in the areas of Galilee and that kind of thing. And another point that Paul was referring to here is that since becoming the only remaining tribe of Israel, the Jews have been responsible for the accurate preservation of God's oracles. So that's what he's saying here. He's not saying that the oracles apply only to the Jews. And he's not saying that the Jews exclusively possess them in some way. Okay, so we have to get that clear. One example of the Jews' required commitments regarding God's oracles is the responsibility to preserve the sacred calendar, to preserve the proper calculation of the months and the days of God's sacred year, so that the holy days, so God's holy days, may be accurately calculated. Now, although the detailed methods of how to determine the new moon and the new year's days are not recorded in the scriptures, we can be quite sure that the Lord God, the Eternal, the Yahweh, did give them to the Israelites as part of his oracles. I solidly believe that, brethren. As far as the preservation of the sacred calendar and its methods are concerned, I might hesitate to say this, I might balk on these words, but the Jews appear to have done quite a good job. Quite a good job for the most part, at least for the period from the initial giving of the oracles of God in Moses' time until the 4th century AD, when the Jews took it upon themselves to institute some major unscriptural changes. And those changes, brethren, were adopted, sadly, by Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, and most of the subsequent mainstream Church of God groups. But to this day, I've actually been watching a TV series called The History of the Jews by Simon Sharma, really interesting, and it reveals all the more that the Jews and their doctrines and their beliefs continue to be bogged down in questionable tradition, faulty tradition, some of it ancient, some of it more modern. You've seen these Orthodox Jewish men in their black suits and their black hat. Why do they have to wear black suits and black hats? You know, is that scriptural? I think it is. And they stand there when they're praying at the Wailing Wall or in the synagogues, and they rock as they pray. Even some of them, when they're reading their scriptures, and they've got special little like book stands that are like a rocking chair, and they go backwards and forwards. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it's not in the scriptures, you know. And these are traditions that they find important. Okay, our Savior Jesus Christ and the apostles clearly taught us, and their words teach us today, that we must break free from any erroneous, unfounded traditions, whether they be Jewish or pagan. I assume that we've all broken free of the pagan ones, but are we broken free of the Jewish ones? We must hold on to the living oracles of God, to the holy written word of God. We must hold on to the faith once delivered. What was the faith once delivered? Do we know everything that God gave to Moses? Do we know all of the details? The Holy Scriptures cannot be broken. and not one iota, Jesus told us, is going to pass from his holy word, from his holy law, until the day when all will be fulfilled. And although we might be getting close, that day has not yet dawned. Okay, brethren, let's go back to the Old Testament now. Let's go back and let's look at the Old Testament Hebrew mentions of the word oracle. And you'll notice as we go through them that it's always in the singular in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's always in the plural, logion. In the Old Testament, it's always in the singular, and you'll see why, for good reason. So the very first mention of the English word oracle in the Scriptures is in 2 Samuel. So let's go back there. 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And verse 23. 2 Samuel 16:23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was this, as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now the implication right there in the verse is that the oracle of God was at that time a place, a location where a person could inquire about certain matters from God. Okay, so we get a clue there. And although this man, this Ahithophel, later erred greatly in his judgments, initially, back at this time, it was considered so wise that seeking counsel from him was almost like as good as receiving it from the Lord Yahweh himself. Now this instance, only just this particular one, is translated from a very common Hebrew noun, dabar, D-A-B-A-R, Strong's 1697. It's also translated in the King James Version as thing, matter, acts, chronicles, saying, and very significantly, commandment and word. And right with the Hebrew version there, there's some similarities that you would see to the New Testament Greek terms logion and logos. Okay, so dabar is very frequently used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament sense of the word of the Lord. Frequently you'll find that. And this idea of the oracle of God being a location is certainly supported in virtually all of the other Old Testament appearances of the English word oracle, which we're going to look at in a minute. And all of the other appearances, that was the only one that comes from the word dabar. All of the others, and the 16 of them, are translated from the Hebrew noun dabir. Okay, dabir. And that's not dabir give me dabir, you know. D-E-B-I-Y-R in the long form, and in the short form is D-E-B-I-R, and it's Strong's 1687 if you want to look it up. And it's always 16 times translated in the Scriptures as the singular word oracle. And what's it refer to? It refers to the innermost room of the temple, or the old tent tabernacle. It's the most holy place, and it's often referred to in the Scriptures as, actually in some versions of the Scriptures, some Bible versions, as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. And it's an earthly throne room. It's a copy of God's throne room in heaven. And it's Yahweh's earthly throne room on earth from which his word emanated. Okay, the word Debir and the word Dabar, both of them were taken from a root verb which is also spelt Dabar. Interesting. It's Strong's 1696, and it is translated in the Old Testament as speak, say, talk, promise, tell, commune, pronounce, utter, and command. All very, very relevant terms for the words of God. All of those things. And all of this gives a strong indication that the plural oracles of God in the New Testament originally came forth from the singular oracle of God in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? The plural New Testament oracles of God originally came forth from the singular Old Testament oracle of God. Expressed another way, once the tent tabernacle was set up and consecrated, from that time on, the Lord transmitted his word to the Israelites from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now exactly, and I said this before, exactly when and where he gave the calendar to Moses and the Israelites, we don't know for sure. But we do know that prior to the construction of the tent tabernacle, that he spoke directly to Moses from another very holy place, and that was Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses had to take his shoes off because it was holy ground. Okay, now let's go back and take a quick look at the 16 appearances of the Old Testament Hebrew noun Debir. Most of them included are actually part of the accounts of the building of Solomon's temple, but we find out for sure what the Old Testament oracle of God was as we read these verses. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 6, please. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 6, and you can imagine this, you can draw yourself a little diagram here if you want. Verse 5. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. So what was happening here is you got the temple building as a whole, and there's the main temple building. The two major parts of it were the holy place and the most holy place. Okay. That temple building as a whole is referred to here as the house, and the main part of the temple building, which is accessible only to the Aaronic priests, is usually called the holy place. So if you see a movie and you see regular Israelites or Jews wandering around in the holy place, it's not right, because they couldn't go in there. It was only the priest could go in the holy place. They have to be in the courts outside. Okay, here that's referred to as the temple. Okay, now the innermost room, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, of course that was part of the temple too, and here it's referred to as the oracle, and we'll see that more and more as we go along. Throughout the King James Version of the Old Testament, the innermost room is generally called the Most Holy. The Most Holy. The Hebrew is Kodesh Kodesh, means holy, holy. That's where we get Holy of Holies from. in some appearances, the translators have added the word place to give us that idea. So that it's the most holy place, okay? In the New Testament book of Hebrews, it's referred to as the holiest, or the holiest of all. So there's this cubic-shaped building or room that is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Okay, we're still in 1 Kings 6. Let's go to verse 16, and we'll run right down through these now. And he built 20 cubits on the side, and this is Solomon and his builders, of course. Verse 16, and he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. So he's saying it twice there. He's telling us what the oracle is, for the most holy place, Kodesh, Kodesh. Jump down to verse 19. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant went in the oracle. Verse 20. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in the height thereof. Again, it was cube-shaped. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. Verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and so the whole house, the whole interior of the building was overlaid with gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. 22. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Can you imagine how beautiful it was? All the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. Verse 23. And within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree wood, obviously, each 10 cubits high. And jump down to verse 31. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree wood. Again, the lintel and the side post were a fifth part of the wall. So we see clearly here that the Debir, or the oracle, was another name for the most holy place in which resided the Ark of the Covenant. So this is supported by all of the other appearances, and we'll quickly run through them as well. Let's go over to chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 49. 1 Kings 7:49. And the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And then over to chapter 8, please. Chapter 8, verse 6. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house to the most holy place. Again, it repeats it. The oracle of the house, the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Verse 8. And they drew out the staves, or the poles, that they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant with, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. In other words, out in the holy place, but in front of the most holy place, and they were not seen without or outside, and there they are unto this day. So now we go over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and this is like a parallel account of the building of Solomon's temple. Some of the scriptures are the same, but I think it's important to go through them so that we've got it absolutely imprinted on our mind, that we know what the oracle is. So when we see it, we think of the Oracle of Delphi, and we think of some weird pagan thing, but it's absolutely not. It's a very, very holy thing, a very pure thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll run down through these. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 16, and he made chains as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains. Okay, next chapter, chapter 4, verse 20, 2 Chronicles, chapter 4, and verse 20. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. Okay, next chapter, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 7. And the priests brought in, that's repeating from 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles 5, 7. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house. Interestingly, he says his place. So sometimes we can translate that as its place, but we think of the oracle. And the most holy place was certainly God's place. That was, you talk about our place, you know, for our house or our somebody's apartment. Let's go to her place. This is God's place. Unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. And verse 9, and they drew out the staves, the poles again of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. Well, not unto this day, unfortunately. Okay, finally, in the Old Testament there, let's go back to the Psalms, actually forward to the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 28. Psalm 28 and verse 2. This is kind of an interesting one. Let's read verse 1 as well. This is a Psalm of David. Unto you will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto you, when I lift up my hand towards your holy oracle. So, now we have to remember that when David was still alive, they didn't have the stone temples, weren't there yet. So prior to the building of Solomon's stone temple, whenever David wanted to cry out to God in prayer, he was able to go into the courtyard of the tent tabernacle and raise his hands in the direction of the most holy place where the Lord was. So let's ask a question about this then. Was this oracle, this physical oracle, the most holy place in the tent tabernacle and in the stone temples, was it given to the Jews? Or rather, as we've learned already, to all of the Israelites? Well, yes, it was, at least to some limited degree. Again, we just looked at that where we said it was his place, it was the Lord's place. He took ownership of it. Because that room, that cubic room and its furnishings were so very holy, and they were a physical, earthly copy of God's throne room in heaven. They were a copy of that. God gave the pattern to Moses. God gave the pattern to David and Solomon. But God, because they were so holy, God retained ownership of them. And even the one that was rebuilt later on, and embellished by the wicked King Herod, Jesus Christ still said that it is his house. Let's just go over and take a quick look at that. Back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13. Again, this was the house that, okay, it was it was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from exile. And it was, even when Jesus was walking the earth, it was still under construction by Herod's builders. I said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Trying to get across there the ownership of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now whenever the tent, let's go back again, whenever the tent tabernacle was set up, and later in the times of the stone temples, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the oracle, was only enterable by one human being, and that was the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. I often wondered when they collapsed the tabernacle, the tent tabernacle, to move it, whether the guys who had to take it down and carry it, I wonder if they had special instructions of how to do that to avoid actually going in there. I don't know. I imagine they did have, you know, that's one of the things that we don't have the fine detail on. Okay, once a year on the Day of Atonement. But still, as indicated by this Psalm 28 there, what David said, the Lord gave the Israelites access to him at all times when he was in residence in his earthly throne room. Okay, so that's pretty well it for the Old Testament oracle. But we've got more questions that come up here. What about now, in our day and age? What about in this, our New Testament era? Is there any new covenant version, any spiritual version, or an antitype of the Old Testament oracle of God, the most holy place? Well, yes, there is. Let's go to John chapter 2, because Jesus Christ told us clearly that there certainly is. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, very well known scriptures here. John chapter 2 verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and you can imagine pointing to himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spoke of the temple of his body, says in verse 21. But he spoke of the temple of his body. So the human Jesus Christ, during his human lifetime, declared himself, his own body, to be the temple of God. Now, there may be duality there. This may have a dual meaning, and I'll tell you what I mean here. It obviously refers to Jesus during his human lifetime as being a vessel that contained the full measure of God's Holy Spirit. We know that. But also it may have been linked to a prophecy of the wonderful future time when God the Father will join Jesus Christ and us in the New Jerusalem. Let's go all the way over to Revelation chapter 21. Our limited brains, brethren, can only understand so much of spiritual things. And the link between the physical tabernacle and temple and the spiritual tabernacle and temple in heaven, I don't think we can totally comprehend them. And here it's expanded even more for us. Okay, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Imagine the gold. Solomon's temple with its gold was so fabulous to look at. Can you imagine what this one is going to look like? Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself, God the Father, shall be with them and be their God. Jump down to verse 10, please. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So you've got the new heaven, the new earth, you've got this holy Jerusalem coming down. And then verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. Okay, you just said in verse 3, he said the tabernacle of God is with men. And here verse 22, he says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and the Lamb are the temple of it. So this comparison between God's physical and spiritual temples, it was mentioned again by Stephen in his courageous, inspiring address. Let's go back again to Acts chapter 7, where we were before. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And this was mentioned by Stephen, his address before the Jews who were about to kill him was courageous and inspiring. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Again, God revealed that to him. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that actually should be Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Who is David now? Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Go to verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. And that was the prophet Isaiah. Verse 49. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Now, the tent tabernacle and the stone temple certainly were very special, and particularly their oracles, their most holy places. But as indicated right here in Acts 7, even though it was most holy, the most holy place was most holy, it was not the number one thing. It may have been the most holy place physically, but it was not the most holy entity overall. And Jesus said something about this too. This is amazing what Jesus said here. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 16. Again, guess who he's talking to? Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. That's what they said, okay? Jesus says, verse 17, you fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And again, this is what the scribes and Pharisees said. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. And Jesus answers, you fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and all things thereon. Now look what he says here. And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it. And now here's what is something, is what is the important thing: by him that dwells therein. That's the important thing. Verse 22. And he that shall swear by heaven, that's the heavenly palace of God, of which the physical temples were mere physical copies and symbols, he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God, the heavenly throne room of God, of which the most holy place again is a mere physical copy and symbol. And here again is what is something, is what is the important thing, by him that sits thereon. So what Jesus is doing here, he is showing that the importance increases with every point that he gives here. The temple gold, the temple itself, the altar, the gifts on the altar, the heavenly throne, and the one who dwells in the temple, and finally and ultimately the one who sits on the heavenly throne. And again, what he's saying is that only Jesus Christ and the Father are to be worshipped. Nothing physical. Not the altar, not the temple gold, not the offerings, not even the temple itself. Remember that through Jeremiah, God warns against the repeatedly mentioning the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though we could do something like a magic words or incantations. Not even the oracle of God, the ultra sacred, most holy place, is to be worshipped. Yes, it's holy, but it's still secondary in holiness to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, this gets even deeper. If Jesus Christ considered his human body to be the holy temple, and if we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to be the temple at the end of the end times for eternity, and also, as we found out before, as we, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, are to emulate him in all things, is the question, are we too to consider our bodies to be spiritual temples and spiritual stones and pillars of his temples? And the answer is yes, we are. I've got a couple of scriptures, brethren, please bear with me. I want to run through these with you. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because you, brethren, and me, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians verse 9. For we are laborers, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You are God's building, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I, the Apostle Paul, have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Let's jump down to verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's important. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Which temple you are. Let's go over to chapter 6, just one verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Again, what makes us the temple of God is the Holy Spirit that's within us. And then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For, again, you are the temple of the living God. The brethren in the church of Corinth were the temple of the living God, and so are we, brethren. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Remember the scriptures there about Jesus walking in the temple. And he said that he's going to walk in us. He's going to dwell in us and walk in us, because we're the temple, his temple. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Bear with me, brethren. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. So over and over he's telling us this. Let's go all the way over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. A couple more here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God, again, being the temple, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground, and look that up, it means a prop or a support, like a buttress of a building. The pillar and ground of the truth. The truth. And one more here, Revelation chapter 3, just one more. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And I had another one too. First, I'll just leave that one. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where he tells us that we are lively stones, living stones, part of the spiritual house. Okay, so if we are then, brethren, if we are God's temple, if we are pillars and stones of God's temple, and if we thus have Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling within us, walking within us through the Holy Spirit, it's hard for to get our minds around it. Now, this is my speculation now, but I'm trying to extend what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul here. If we are the temple of God, then perhaps we have a kind of spiritual mini oracle inside us where they dwell. Think about that. A mini most holy place. I don't know. Perhaps that mini oracle is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, through which they dwell in us. I don't know how to think of it. My brain doesn't go that far. Perhaps we might even think of it as a kind of protective buffer between our remaining worldliness and their perfect holiness. Have you thought yourself unworthy to have Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling in you? I know I have. Okay. As we mentioned earlier, the Word of God emanated from the oracle. The Word of God emanated from the most holy place. And just as all of his subsequent commands came from him, I mean, after Sinai, once the tent tabernacle was set up, just as his subsequent commands came from him as he sat in that small cubicle room, the Word of God now is transmitted to us via the Holy Spirit that is within us. Hard to get our minds around. Okay, a couple more questions before we finish now. Could God's Old Testament physical earthly oracle be defiled? Could the Holy of Holies be defiled? Well, yes, it could be. And it was, twice at least, once by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian forces in 586 BC or thereabouts, and again by the Roman army in 70 AD. They were defiled. Did the Lord have power to prevent those two defilements? Of course he did. But because of the repeated sins of his people, he allowed those desecrations to take place. Another question. Could the oracles, plural, the holy word of God that emanated from the Old Testament earthly oracle, most holy place, could it be defiled and twisted into counterfeits and false doctrines? It's a question. Could the oracles, the holy word of God that emanated from the Old Testament earthly oracle or most holy place, be defiled and twisted by human beings, obviously, into counterfeits and false doctrines? And can the New Testament temple of God and its most holy place and its oracles be defiled? Yes, they can. But God sets a huge penalty for anyone who wants to risk doing so. And we individually must take great care not to get involved with any such defilements. And I want to go back and repeat 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 in this regards, to show you what is the penalty that God tells us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. No, he's not talking about the physical temple there. If any man defile the temple of God, which temple we are, brethren, him shall God destroy. In conclusion, brethren, through Jude, we don't have to go there now, but you know it very well, God exhorts every one of us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But he wants us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints as closely as possible to the original, not some defiled or altered or counterfeit version of it. And if God's sacred calendar was in fact one part of the oracles that he gave to us through Moses and the Israelites, I strongly believe it was, brethren. And if that's true, the Jewish authority—if it's true, rather than that the Jewish authorities took it upon themselves to alter and defile that particular part of God's oracles, then God's New Testament people have some serious decisions to be making.